Amen. Bobby, can I have just a touch more right here? I'm missing the Mack family this morning. They traveled, I'm looking at AJ and Julie for confirmation, to San Diego, right? San Antonio. It's same difference. Far away from here. Just a couple different states, that's all. San Antonio for Jace's Air Force graduation. His boot camp graduation. Yeah, thank you. So if you guys are looking, if you guys are watching, Jace, we love you. We're proud of you. Come on, let's give it up for men of God serving our country as well as the Lord. We love you. We appreciate you. And we're missing you today. And Max, who normally sits over here and I get to pick on, he's serving in Kids House. He texted me and he said, I listened to your sermon. Last week you said prioritize serving, so that's what I'm doing. So appreciate him. But we got a couple of Underwoods and a Shekiah hanging out with us on front row today. So maybe I'll be okay. I need someone to go sit right there for me to make fun of, though. Hunter, you want to move up? No, I'm scared of you, Anita. I'm scared. I can take Max. I can't handle you. That's fantastic. If you're new to Lifehouse, just disregard all that stuff I just said. We're so glad you're here, and I would never make fun of you. It's my love language. Just don't do it to me. Oh, man, it's so good to be with you today. You guys look great. And, man, isn't our worship team just incredible, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Take your Bible, and I want you to go to Psalm 24. And then I also want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll get there. It'll be a few minutes, but we'll get there in a little bit. Psalm 24, and then also 2 Samuel chapter 6. Here's one of the advantages of a paper Bible. You can put your thumb in there as a marker. With your phone, you can just press it with your thumb. But I'm just hope you brought a Bible today, regardless of the form it's in. I'm a paper Bible guy, but I respect just whatever it takes, whatever you need, just getting the word. Amen? 2 Samuel 6 and Psalm 24. We'll be in Psalm 24 first. One of the most popular questions you can ask a child is, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? I'm still trying to figure that out personally. Still trying to grow up, for that matter. I had two primary answers as a kid, as a young child. The first one was I wanted to be a country music singer. You guys may not realize this. Don't let the floral shirt and sneakers throw you off. I was as country could be. My neck was so red. I mean, still kind of is. I'm talking. Cowboy boots and bolo ties and hats and rodeos, and we had a barrel in my backyard tied up to a tree where me and my friends would practice riding bulls. That's right. And I wanted to be a country music singer. George Strait and Brooks and Dunn, those were my idols. My fifth birthday, I had a cake that said, "Have a boot scootin' birthday." Kristen has seen the picture. If it were digital, you would be seeing it right now. But it's in an album at my mom's house. They were my heroes, and Reba McEntire was my crush. Listen, I love me some Dolly, but Reba was my first love. Don't tell her I said that. That was the first thing I wanted to be, was a country music singer. The second, my backup career would have been, and I didn't know how to word it, but I remember saying this, I wanted to be Indiana Jones. Not like someone who was like Indiana Jones. I wanted to be Indiana Jones. I wanted to be a world-traveling, whip-slinging, revolver-toting, treasure-hunting archaeologist who always got the girl. Can I get an amen? We had all three of the good ones, obviously. It's the only ones that are out on VHS. Anybody remember what they were? I mean, I'm waiting on you to tell me what they were. Temple of Doom and then The Last Crusade. Right. Shout out to Harrison Ford, who played two of the coolest characters on the earth, Indiana Jones and Han Solo. Happy May the 4th. There's your plug for today. Most of my early understanding of the Bible, and this is not a joke, came from Raiders of the Lost Ark and The Last Crusade. I wish I was kidding, but I was like, you know, that's what made me interested in Exodus, right? That's what made me interested in the crucifixion was, where is that chalice that I can drink from and this sucking chest wound be healed? If you haven't seen the movie, you don't get it. I'm sorry. Something's on my foot. There it is. In the movies, first of all, let me say this. Side note, don't let movies or social media be what informs your theology. Okay? Some random dude on TikTok probably just wants to get followers, not anyway. Sorry. In the movies, the Ark of the Covenant is depicted as a magical box that will melt your face off if you open it. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. How about you, Michael? You don't know what I'm talking about, do you? Bro, you need to educate him later today, all right? But in reality, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't just a magic box that would melt your face off. I say it wasn't just because it might would have done that too. I don't know. It was a religious artifact that represented something immensely more powerful than movie magic, and that was the very presence of God on earth. In 2 Samuel 6, David, we know, is a man after God's own heart. He also said, "Better is one day in your courts, Lord, than 1,000 anywhere else." He is desperate. He's now king of all of Israel, and he is desperate to bring God's presence back to the center of God's people in Jerusalem. And he learns an unfortunate lesson that he had to learn, though, is, and that we need to learn it as well, is that you cannot treat the holy as common. We must handle God's presence with great reverence and care and fear. And fear of God doesn't mean that you are scared of God, although the truth is you should be. The same way that as a young child, I wasn't in fear of my father, but I knew that in certain situations I should be. Do you understand what I'm saying? Fear of God doesn't necessarily mean that we are scared of God, but it means that we live with an attitude of awe, an attitude of reverence, an attitude of honor, and an attitude of deep respect towards God because of who he is, because of his holiness, because of his power, because of his justice, and even because of his love. And when we treat the holy things as common, we are putting forth an attitude that does not fear the Lord. And so today, I'll get to it in a moment, so don't show the slide yet. I'm going to preach a message. I want to call it Handling the Holy. And this is a very teaching-oriented message, so I'm going to need your help today. Is that okay? I'm going to need you to lean in a little bit because I'm excited to preach this message, but it's also a heavy message. And it's a confrontational message. The Ark of the Covenant was constructed after Israel exited or made their exodus from Egypt. We can show the pic right there. This is just a random internet picture of the Ark. Did you get it, Josiah? He didn't get it. Okay, it was, just Google it then. It was essentially a gold-covered chest about the size of a small dresser that contained the Ten Commandments, it contained Aaron's staff, and it contained a jar of manna. It was placed, oh, there we go, there you go. That's a internet representation. We don't know exactly how it looked, but going off the biblical description, this is a pretty good guess. It would sit in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and it was shielded by a veil. Now, if you remember in the Gospels when Jesus was crucified, it says that the veil in the temple that stood in front of the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom, which was significant because it showed us that God would rather dwell with and in his people than in a place. The Ark of the Covenant was essentially God's manifest presence that dwelled on earth, specifically between the cherubim, which is known as the mercy seat. I just got to tell you guys this because this is really cool. In John's gospel, we get this image as they walk into the tomb, and there are angels standing, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus was laid in the tomb. And it is representative of the mercy seat that was the Ark of the Covenant, but now is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Which is one of the coolest things about the Bible, because, and it's a challenge because a lot of people don't read it enough and they don't ask the Holy Spirit to help them and submit themselves to it enough to understand that from cover to cover, it is connected. I've heard it said there's a scarlet thread from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and every single bit of it points to Jesus. And so during Saul's reign in Israel, you know, Saul was the king before David, the Ark of the Covenant was largely neglected. But David, who is now king, he wants God's presence restored to its rightful place, not tucked away in obscurity. And because David understands that without God at the very center of everything he does as a king and everything Israel does as a nation, they will have no victory, they will have no blessing, and they will have no true identity. So if we can, let's stand and let's read a few verses of Psalm 24 together. David wrote this psalm celebrating the truth that the Ark of the Covenant had made its way back to Jerusalem. Open up. This is verse 7. Open up. Look at your neighbor and say, open up. Not like the dentist, though. This is different. Open up, ancient gates. Open up, ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. This is essentially David saying, hey, Jerusalem, City of God, it is time to open up and receive what the Lord has for you. And the Lord has the best thing in the universe for you. And it's not a blessing that you can hold in your hand. It is a blessing of His presence. Let the King of Glory enter. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord invincible in battle. Open up, ancient gates. Open up, ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Heaven's armies. He is the King of Glory. Come on, can you shout to the Lord? Handling the holy. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that over the millennia, you have, through your divine providence, kept it for us so that we could benefit from it today. And God, I pray that as we go through the Word in 2 Samuel 6, that it would not merely just be print on a page or letters on a screen, but it would be alive, that it would be living and breathing and active and doing in us, God, what we cannot do for ourselves. And Lord, that through your word, that our minds would be renewed and that our hearts would be transformed and that our lives would be changed. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lifehouse said, amen. 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 You can be seated today. Now that we've read Psalm 24, I want you to just flip to 2 Samuel 6. And we're just going to go through that whole chapter kind of chronologically from verse 1 all the way through here in a few moments as we talk about handling the holy. We're going to see David, who is passionately pursuing the presence of God, is also learning a very powerful and, unfortunately for him, painful lesson about how we are to handle the holy things of the Lord. You guys ready? I said, you guys ready to jump into the Word today? All right. First and foremost, if we're going to handle the holy correctly, we've got to recognize the significance of God's presence. We have got to recognize the significance of God's presence. David understood that political victories, military victories, and hey, if you're living in 2025 in the United States of America, election victories, law being passed victories, economic victories, whatever victories you want to talk about in our world today, they pale in comparison to the one thing that we truly need the most, and that is spiritual revival in our homes, in our churches, in our communities, and in our country. When we, in order to have that, we have to first and foremost recognize the significance of the presence of God. David understood that the ark was not just a lucky charm for battle. And the reason why I say that, you need the context, and if you start in 1 Samuel, you really start to understand how oftentimes the Ark of the Covenant, which was significant of God's presence, was treated like a rabbit's foot or, you know, something like a lucky charm, like some sort of superstition that they would take into battle with them, and they would think, oh, because we have this, now we have victory. But that is not what it was, and that is not what it is for us today. Just because you've been redeemed of the Lord doesn't automatically mean that God is for everything you're doing. It wasn't just a lucky charm. It was God's throne on earth. Fast forward a little bit, I would submit to you this thought that, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but I think it needs to be said so you have the understanding is, in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was God's presence, God's throne on earth. But according to the New Covenant, you and me, we are now God's throne on earth. David's first major move as king shows us where his heart was. It was to bring God's presence to God's people. And this is important because you need to remember that before David was a military leader, before David was a king, before David was anything, David was a worshiper. I would even go as far to say as David was a worship leader. That is why who wrote the majority of the Psalms, he wrote them to help other people worship. He said in Psalm 16:11, you show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. And so I just want to ask you this question, and just FYI, I've wrestled with this a lot over the last couple of weeks as I've looked forward to this chapter in the Bible, knowing that I was going to be here this week. And the question is this: are you taking God's presence for granted in your life? Skipping all the way to the book of Revelation, Jesus calls out the church in Ephesus because they don't love him the way they did at first, he says in his word. Why? Because what was once cherished eventually became common. What was once cherished eventually became common. And we all do this. And we do it many different ways. You know, for instance, if you were to go get a new car or a new-to-you car, you know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Chances are, you know, you're going to be really excited about it. You're going to be really pumped about it. You're going to be showing off the new features. You know, maybe you got a sunroof or maybe you got, you know, I remember when I got a new truck when I was in my early 20s, it had air conditioning, and that was a big deal for me because the one I had before that didn't. It had the buttons for air conditioning, but it didn't have the internal compressor for air conditioning, and I didn't have the, anyway, you get what I'm saying, right? And so the point of the story is you get a new vehicle, you get a new possession, and you're happy about it. You show it off. You take pictures of it. You put it on Facebook. You make sure that when people come over, you show it to them, whatever it may be. But as time goes on, what was once cherished eventually becomes common. And it gets some scratches on it, right? And it gets, you know, maybe it was a cherished possession, and then it gets put away in a closet. And before long, you forget you even have this thing that you were so happy about having at one point before. It happens in relationships. It happens in marriages. All too often, marriages fall apart not because of conflict, but because what was once cherished became common. And instead of intentionally loving one another, sacrificing for one another, and serving for one another, they became entitled with one another. The same thing happens in our relationship with the Lord. Any relationship with anything or anyone will naturally degrade with time unless you give it the proper attention that it needs. I'll be real with you guys. Y'all could not have handled me when I first got saved. And some of it was immature zeal. My wife is chuckling. She knows. I'd only been a Christian a few years when I first met her, and I was still raw could get. Some of it was immature zeal. Some of it, I'm talking like, I would go in high school, I would go to my homeroom class with the Bible, and I would start calling people out for the sins that I knew they were committing. I do not recommend that. I'd be like, oh, you're sleeping with your girlfriend? Oh, let me tell you what the Bible says about that. Fornicators go to hell! Better turn to burn, baby. I mean, like, and I'm not even joking. Like, that really happened on multiple occasions. You think I'd get beat up over that? That was in fifth grade. I didn't get saved till 10th grade. Back up off me, Julie. Security. Some of it was immature zeal. Some of it was hypocrisy, if I can be honest with you. I'd be calling people out for what they're doing, but 2 weeks later, I'd be like, well, you know, maybe it ain't that bad. But some of it, I would do well to go back and get a hold of again. I may have told this a few weeks ago. I've told a few people this, but Kristen and me, we were talking about our first emails, and my first email, hers was VBQueen04. VolleyballQueen04, VBQueen04 at hotmail.com. Anybody have a Hotmail address at one point or another? Anybody still got one of those? Does that still exist? That's so funny. Yeah, I didn't even know it was still a thing. But my first one was unquenchable51 at hotmail.com. 51 was my football number. Unquenchable was based off a book I had read. Did I already tell this story a few weeks ago? Okay. Unquenchable was based off a book that I read by Matt Redman, who wrote the song, The Heart of Worship. Does anybody remember that song? I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. Okay, so it was based off of that book. I had read that book. He wrote it. He was a worship pastor at a church in Britain. And at some point in time, it became apparent to him that their worship services were more like concerts that people were looking forward to attending than worship that they were offering to the Lord. And so they decided for it's been 20 years since I read the book, but for several months, they decided that they would not have any musically led worship. Because here's the deal. I'm so thankful for our musical worship team, aren't you? But here's the thing. Music and worship are not the same thing. If you can't worship without music, then you shouldn't be worshiping with music, because you're not worshiping the Lord, you're worshiping the song. And so they stopped doing musical worship. He wrote that book, and then they would just worship together out loud. They would just take moments and pray and praise and worship. They would sing a cappella occasionally, but they didn't do anything from the platform to lead people. And so that song, Coming Back to the Heart of Worship, was birthed out of that season where they decided that their desire for the Lord was greater than their desire for a crowd who came for a concert. And so I read that book, and it just lit a fire inside of me. And so my first email was unquenchable51, because I wanted to be recognized as a person who, no matter how hard you try to put me out, I was going to burn bright for Jesus. That was when people asked me, that's a weird email. It was like, knock the door down, and I'm going to witness to you now. I'm telling you. I probably need to go back and get a hold of some of that boldness. We've got to recognize the significance that the God of the universe, whom we have all defied, loves us, has forgiven us, and desires an intimate relationship with us. That's a big deal. Recognize the significance of God's presence. Number two, we got to respect God's presence. Respect God's presence. God had given very specific instructions when it came to handling the ark. Here's a few of them. It could only be carried by, can you show the picture again for me? Just so we can have the visual there. It could only be carried by using the poles that were inserted through the gold rings that were attached. It could only be carried by priests from the tribe of Levi of the Kohathite clan. So only it had to be carried a certain way. You couldn't actually touch the ark itself. You could only touch the poles that were going through right there to carry it. It had to be carried only by certain people who were of the tribe of Levi. And not even then, not every Levite could carry it. They had to be a specific clan of the tribe of Levi to carry it. It must be completely covered up before moving, never directly touch it, and it must be treated with the utmost reverence because of it being God's presence on earth. So what did David do when he wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, when he wanted to bring God's presence to God's people? What did David do? Essentially, what David did is he backed up his pickup truck, loaded it in the back of his F-150, and he hauled it to Jerusalem. And he didn't even use any tie-down straps, apparently. Probably couldn't get the ratchets to work right. Anybody else have that problem? My gosh. I have to have a prayer meeting every time I try to ratchet something down. This is what it says in 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. Then David gathered all the elite troops of Israel, 30,000 in all, and he led them to Bala of Judah to bring back the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart. It was at least a new pickup truck, right? And they brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart. So they're walking beside it. It's being pulled by some oxen. They're walking beside it. They were guiding the cart that carried the Ark of God. Ahio walked in front. And David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Sounds like a great day, doesn't it? But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah, because he doesn't want the Ark of the Covenant to fall off the cart, reached out his hand to steady the Ark of God. Remember what I said earlier, it's not to be touched. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the Ark of God. As far as we know, Uzzah had good intentions. But good intentions do not override God's clear commands. And that is a statement that does not easily go over in the North American church, because we are so much more invested in what we want from God than what God wants from me. Is that okay? This problem goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel are going to make offerings to the Lord. The Bible tells us that Abel takes the first fruits of his flock, the best, the choice, and he gives them as an offering to God. The Bible then says that Cain makes an offering to the Lord. The difference is Abel brought his best, Cain brought the rest. Does that make sense? But God doesn't want anybody's leftovers. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, listen, just any of y'all gonna have babies anytime soon? I would love it if you named your son Abihu. That would be so cool. We'll have a special dedication ceremony just for him. Nadab and Abihu offer unauthorized fire or strange fire to God. Now, I can't give you the whole context of this. Go read Leviticus 10 and it'll make more sense. So essentially, they were going to offer to the Lord something that God said, I don't want that mess. I want what I said I want. And so they give it to him anyway, and then God sets them on authorized fire. Literally, fire breaks out in the camp. It's like Mario shooting fireballs, right? And finds Nadab and Abihu, and they just catch on fire. And Aaron, their dad's like, dang, that's rough. He had another son that filled in later. You better believe that boy did the right thing. It still happens today. We say things like this, not we, but people, even people who call themselves Christians. Oh, there's multiple ways to God. Jesus is not the way, he is a way. My friend, Jesus himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We often, and listen, I've been guilty of this. And I know for a fact you've been guilty of this. If you've made it past 2 days old, you're guilty of this. We oftentimes disregard many of God's clear commands. We choose sin instead of what God told us to do. And we call ourselves good people because we're doing most of the things that we deem important to be correct. But God does not accept leftovers. He doesn't accept seconds. Bless you. Bobby, can I get just a little bit more? I'm preaching out of this shirt here. Like, this voice is not working. The thing that I think we're most guilty of as Christians, and again, I don't point fingers because we're in this together, is that oftentimes we make a church or a church service more about what we get from it than what we give God through it. The mission of the church is not first and foremost to reach people. I'm not talking about Lifehouse. I'm talking about the church. The mission, the reason the church exists first and foremost is to glorify and worship the Lord. But when we come to church and we leave and we say things like, I didn't get much out of that today, my friend, you're missing the whole point. The reason why you didn't get much out of it is because you were completely confused why the whole thing existed in the first place. And listen, I hope that when you leave, that you leave blessed, that you leave encouraged, that you leave changed, challenged, and transformed. I hope that. That's our prayer. Because if that doesn't happen, we did miss on our secondary goal. Right? Do you understand? Because I'm not saying that that's not important. I'm just saying it's not the most important. Because the most important thing we can do here today is bring renown to his name, to bring glory to his name, to lift up the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hebrews 12 tells us, since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a devouring or a consuming fire. Can I tell you that it is actually in your best interest? It is in my best interest. It is in our best interest to respect God, to revere his name, and to fear the Lord, and to worship him as someone who really is worthy of worship as the creator, the container, and the all-powerful God of the universe. God, listen, God doesn't want you to worship him because he needs worship. Can I just tell you that? I said a few weeks ago, worship is to God, but worship is for me. And John texts me, is it okay if I say this? John texts me for clarification on that, and hopefully I provided it as such. But let me tell you why that is the truth. Worship is to God, but worship is for me. I don't mean that I need to be worshiped. I mean that when I give God worship, he is not the beneficiary. Because he is the great I am. There's nothing that I can do, there's nothing that I can say that is going to make God become more God than God already is God. I can't add anything to him. I can't take anything away from him. He does not need me. He does not need you. He doesn't need your song. He doesn't need your prayers. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need your love. He is 100% self-sufficient. He has no need. He has no want. He has no lack in him. But the beautiful thing is while he may not need it, he desires it. But again, even in his desiring of those things, it is not for his benefit. It's for mine. Because God, if he is God, that means that he is the greatest good in the universe. What better thing, if he really loves me, could he want for me than himself? Do you understand what I'm saying? That God, who is supreme, who is above all, who is beyond all, who is greater than all, the greatest gift he could give me is not a tangible blessing I could hold in my hand, or a blessing that I could park in my driveway, or a blessing that I could put in my bank account. The greatest blessing that God could ever give me is him. So when God says, worship me and worship me alone, it's not because he's an egotistical jerk who needs somebody else to make him feel secure. The reason why he tells us to worship him and to worship him alone is because in his great love for us, he says, the greatest gift I can give you is me. So turn your eyes to me. Turn your attention to me. Turn your praise to me. Turn your heart to me. Turn your mind to me, because I want you to be blessed. And the greatest blessing I can give you is me. But when we approach God on our own terms, and we act like he exists for me and not me for he, we are essentially slapping the God of the universe in the face. It would be like walking up to a grizzly bear and punching him in the nose. Dumb. Dumb. We have to respect God's presence. We have to respect his presence. Are you guys okay? I got a little excited there. That was a little 2001 zeal coming out at you. Number three, we rejoice in the privilege of God's presence. I got two more points, or one more point, and not enough voice, so y'all pray for me, okay? After Uzzah's death, they leave the ark at Obed-Edom's house. There's another name right there, Obed-Edom. That's a good one. Matthew, you I'm sure. Yeah, right? Obed-Edom, that's a good one. Obed-Edom Coleman right there. Sorry. They leave the ark at Obed-Edom's house. It stayed there for about 3 months. And for 3 months, Obed-Edom and his whole home, God just blesses their socks off. Why? Because God's blessings always follow God's presence. When you seek God's heart and not just God's hand, you get God and you get God's blessings. When you seek God's hand and not God's heart, you get nothing. Does that make sense? And too many of us, and not in this room, but probably, right? We want his blessings, but do we want him? Parents, you get this, especially if you've got young children or older children or even adult children. You get this, because we've all been in those situations where our kids don't really want us in the moment, but they want something that we can provide for them. And that's not a great feeling, is it? When we do that to people, we call that using people. Right? When I want something from you, but like I don't want to invest in our relationship, and like the only time you ever hear from me is when I call you because I need something. Anybody ever face any of those? Like your buddy just joined a new multi-level marketing sales thing, and they send you a Facebook message, and like, hey, we hadn't talked in 20 years, but I see that things are going great in your life. By the way, have you tried these new plates? All right. God blesses Obed-Edom's home and family, and David decides they need this blessing in Jerusalem. So here we go, round two, except this time David, instead of doing it David's way, David does it God's way. This is what it says in verse 12. Then King David was told, the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's household and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went there and he brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with a great celebration. After the men who were carrying the ark of the Lord had gone six steps. So put the ark back up again for me if you would, just real quick. They're holding it, right? They're holding it by the poles. They're not touching the actual ark. It's not in the back of a truck or an oxen cart or whatever, right? They're holding it, and they would walk six steps. So the Bible says they go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Now put the verse back up for me. They would walk six steps. they would sacrifice a bull and a fattened calf from Obed-Edom's house all the way to Jerusalem. Now, I should have looked it up and found out how far away that was, but I don't know. But regardless, it wasn't six steps away. In other words, it was not a good day to be a cow. Because either you were going to die or someone you knew and loved was going to die. Right? So we go to verse 14. And David, this is as they're going into Jerusalem. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might, wearing a priestly garment or an ephod. So David and all the people of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and blowing of ram's horns. And here's what I want to say. David's worship was not stiff, it was not reserved, and it sure enough was not worried about appearances. It was explosive, uncontainable, unquenchable joy at the celebration of God's presence returning to God's people. And so when I hear people say, well, you know, I don't really like to worship like that. I'm more of a reserved person. It's really just not my personality. My first thought is this. The chances are that there are things in this world that you get loud over. Whether it's traffic or football or some competition that you're in. Maybe a concert that you would go to. And so here's the thing that I would say to you, if you've ever said to me or to yourself or to someone else, it's just not my personality to worship like that. It's just not my personality to lift hands. It's just not my personality to clap or to sing or to shout. That's just not my personality. Can I tell you, here's my belief. The problem is not your personality. The problem is your perception of a God who loved you and gave himself for you. Because if traffic gets you more worked up than the presence of God, that's a problem. If football gets you more worked up than the presence of God, that's a problem. If competitions or concerts or whatever gets more out of you than the presence of God, my friend, you need to repent before the Lord. Remember that you have been crucified with Christ. That includes your reserved, stiff personality. That thing is dead. You can't be blaming that personality anymore, because when you gave Jesus your life, you died to your old ways, you were raised brand new of him, right? Come on, say amen, even if you don't like it. You know it's right, even if you don't like it. Your personality, your preferences, your persona, that stuff, it died. It was crucified. You have been made new in Christ. And I'm telling you right now, the new person in Christ, it wants to worship. He or she wants to celebrate. You need to get that old dead man out of the way so it can come forward. Hey. Because of Jesus, here's the thing. We should make David look like he was reserved. Because what we have now is so much greater than what he had then. He had a gold dresser with some decorative angels on top. We have the Spirit of God living in us. Hebrews chapter 10, brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let me ask you, does your life reflect the privilege of access to the presence of God? Does your life reflect the privilege of access to the presence of God? Do you realize what you have? Because my chances are, even though I've prepared this sermon all week, I don't even realize what I have. But I realize more today than I did 2 weeks ago what I have, right? And 10 years, God willing, I will realize even more then than I do today what I have. Because one day I'm going to see him face to face. One day I'm going to be in his presence in eternal glory. And I can tell you one thing. There will not be a single person there who is going to be reserved and holding back in their worship because that's just not my personality, or that's just not how I act, or I don't want to act like that because people may look at me. There will not be a single person who meets him on the other side of eternity who's going to hold back at that point. We will dance so much that David's going to look around at us and be like, man, I wish I had those moves when I was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem that day. Do you understand what I'm saying? You think this is, you should have seen me in 2001, I'm just saying. My theology was not great, but my heart was in the right place. Number four, we got to remain bold in God's presence. We got to remain bold in God's presence. The day that the Ark of the Covenant made its way into Jerusalem was a day of celebration for everybody except one person. It was one person who wasn't too thrilled about everything that was happening that day. No, Saul was dead. I'm not making fun, I'm just telling you. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16. As the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, close, looked down from her window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him. Here's my guess. This isn't in the text, this is me making some assumptions. My guess is that she knew her father, the former king, King Saul. He would have never behaved that way in front of all the people. He would have never put on a priestly garment and danced in front of everybody. Verse 20, when David returned home to bless his own family, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. She said in disgust, "How distinguished the king of Israel looked today. Shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do." Now, let me say this just to correct some misunderstandings. Some of you, you may not have even thought this, but for a long time I've heard a lot of people say, and I probably have even said it myself, that David, when he danced before the Lord, he, because of the way we read that, he exposed himself, right? We think that maybe he was naked. Or maybe he was in his underwear. Anybody ever heard anything like that before? All right. Well, that's not what the text says. He was wearing a priestly garment. I believe what Michal is referring to is that David exposed himself, not physically, but emotionally, because he did not maintain his royal composure in this moment. Does that make sense? So no more of that. God does not condone taking your clothes off in public, okay? I just need to put that out there. You laugh, but like people think that's what it says. But that ain't what it says, okay? No shoes, no shirt, no church service for you. I got to move on. There's just certain things when you write a sermon, you just ain't got a clue how it's going to go when you try to say it. You just don't know. Until you say it. And then, yeah. David danced before the Lord because he was so overwhelmed with the joy of the Lord. And he celebrated just like it was him and God. Can I tell you, I want that for you every Sunday morning. That no matter how full this room may be, no matter who's standing next to you, that when we're worshiping the Lord together, that for you in those moments, it is just you and the Lord. That's my prayer, my hope for you. David, this is verse 21. David retorted to Michal. If there's ever been a comeback in Scripture that is like, whoo, burn, this is it. This is it. He says, "I was dancing before the Lord who chose me above your father and all his family. He appointed me as leader of Israel, the people of the Lord, so I celebrate before the Lord. Yes, and I am willing to look even more foolish than this even to be humiliated in my own eyes. But those servant girls you mentioned will indeed think I am distinguished. In other words, the people that saw me acting a fool before the Lord, they'll honor me because they know that my heart is more towards him than it is towards what people think of me. You see, real worship is inspired by and offered to God and God alone. When look at, this is a little confrontational, but you need to hear it. When people's opinions affect my worship, then it's them that I'm worshiping, not the Lord. When what someone may say about me or think of me has an influence over the way I worship, then they have become the object of my worship. When my feelings affect my worship, right? Like when I walk into church, or maybe it's even in a moment of an opportunity for you to worship the Lord privately, when my feelings affect my worship, you know, when maybe I've had a long week, or maybe I'm letting anxiety get the best of me, or maybe I'm just not feeling well physically, right? When my feelings have the authority to direct my worship to God, then I wind up worshiping myself, not the Lord. When the worship team doesn't play the song I want them to play, or when the sound may not be doing what it's supposed to do, or when I don't like the music or whatever it may be, when the song impacts my worship, then I'm worshiping music. I'm not worshiping the Lord. Oh, that, you know, that I just didn't get a lot out of worship today. Listen, my friend, the only way you're going to get something out of worship is to give it all in worship. The only way you're going to receive something from God in worship is that you pour yourself out completely before the Lord in worship. I would submit to you is what we need at Lifehouse, what we need in our country is not more elections to go our way or not go our way, wherever you stand on that, or laws to pass or egg prices to go down. Yeah, those are important things, and they have their own place and they need to be talked about, and I'm not dismissing that as unimportant. But what if the people of God, the people who bear the name of the Lord Jesus, made up their minds that I'm not going to wait till Sunday to worship. I'm not going to wait till the song comes on to worship. I'm not going to wait till I feel like it to worship. I'm not going to wait. I'm not going to wait until I'm in private to worship. Do you think that the Lord would receive that and see that and begin to move in a powerful way because of that? I believe. I'm kind of just going off topic here, going off track here. I believe worship can be an evangelistic action. Jesus said, and the most popular interpretation of this verse is not worship necessarily. Jesus said, when I'm high and lifted up, I will draw all people to me. The probably most popular interpretation is thinking about the cross. And that's not wrong. That's accurate. But so many things in Scripture actually have multiple meanings. I think it's also Jesus saying that when you lift me up in your life before others, I will draw people to me. You see, because I can't save anybody. I can't change a heart. I can't renew a mind. I can't heal a body. I can't redeem your past. I can't restore your family. But I can live a life of worship. So much so that wherever I go, and I'm going to use some churchy language. Hopefully you're following with me right here. So much so that wherever I go, the manifest presence of God goes with me. And so when I walk into, look at it, Anita, when I walk into Aldi, the Holy Spirit walks into Aldi with me, right? When I go into Walmart, the Holy Spirit walks in. God knows we need the Lord at Walmart, right? He goes in there with me. When I go into the restaurant, the Holy Spirit is in there with me. And as I live a life of worship, as I continually am crucified with Christ, because it's not a one-time thing, it's an everyday, maybe even an every moment thing, right? Because there's multiple times a day that old man wants to come back up and give somebody a piece of its mind, right? But I've been crucified with Christ. John the Baptist said, I must decrease so that he can increase. Can I tell you, the Lord can't increase if you're not willingly decreasing in your life. And so that in my life, when he is high and lifted up, it is his promise, it is his word, it is it's what he said, I will draw all people to myself. So it's not my responsibility to draw people to God. It's my responsibility to lift him up. And worship is more than a song. It's more than a sermon. It's more than a moment. It is a posture of our heart that recognizes that I have been crucified with Christ, and I want to present my body, my life, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, because that is the real way that we worship God today. We don't go to the tabernacle. We don't sacrifice bulls and goats. The greatest sacrifice has already been made, the precious, spotless Lamb of God, and I have put my trust in him. And so what I do is I return to that place in my heart, and I remember all that he's done for me despite all that I've done against him. And I say, God, thank you so much that you love me. Thank you so much that you gave yourself for me. The least I can do is offer myself back to you. And so, God, I'm going to worship you with my life. I'm going to worship you with my words. I'm going to worship you with my time. I'm going to worship you with my money. I'm going to worship you with my thoughts. I'm going to worship you with my relationships. I'm going to worship you in my home, in my church, in my car, in my place of work. I'm going to worship you wherever I go, whatever I do, so that the name above all names would be lifted high in my life. Would you stand? What would your worship look like if you stopped caring what other people think? If you stopped blaming your personality on your lack of worship and lack of passion? What would your worship look like if you went all out? What would your worship look like if you got a fresh revelation of God and his glory and worshiped him in spirit and in truth? What would your worship look like if you stopped thinking about all the things you've got to deal with and you start remembering all the things that God has helped you through? We don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is today. All the conspiracy theorists have a heyday with that. Maybe it's in Egypt, maybe it's in Ethiopia, maybe it's hidden somewhere in Jerusalem. According to Indiana Jones, it's in a warehouse somewhere out west. Maybe it got destroyed. It's fun to talk about. It's fun to think about, but honestly, it doesn't matter where it is, because it is not where God's presence dwells any longer. Because when the veil ripped from top to bottom, he broke out. And he broke in to our hearts and our lives. Through Jesus, God's presence lives in each and every one of us who have made him not just our Savior, but also our Lord. And so I want to implore you today, Lifehouse, that we would worship him, that we would honor him, that we would approach him with obedience and passion, and that we would celebrate his goodness in our lives the same way David did, the same way the gates of Jerusalem opened wide to welcome in the Ark of the Covenant, that we today, that we would open our hearts, that we would open our minds, that we we would open ourselves up to the presence of God, that we would cry to ourselves, open wide gates. Open, Drew, open yourself to whatever God wants to do in you, whatever God wants to do through you, and that we would begin to celebrate the same way David celebrated, because what we have is even greater than what he had. Is there anybody in the house today that would just say, you know what? I'm ready to cut loose. I'm ready to stop living reserved, passionless life, and I am ready to go all in with the Lord. If you're in the house and that's you, lift your hand up. God, we love you, we honor you, and we praise you. Jesus, Jesus, that today we would be men and women of God who crucify our old ways and come alive brand new to the new way that you've called us to live, that we would open ourselves wide to all that you want to do in us, through us, and around us. And Lord, that we would be changed, but God, that we would also be carriers of change. God, that we would also be people, men and women of God who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And just like the psalmist says, that our cup would run over. God, that everywhere we go, we would spill on people the goodness of God and the land of the living. And the Lord, that all people, that everyone that we come into contact with would receive something from you. God, that they would be ministered to, not because of what we have to offer, but because we are like jars of clay, containers of power. God, and it's not what we are, it's what we hold, and that we would worship in spirit and in truth. Before we dismiss this morning, I want to invite our prayer team to come gather right around the front right here. One more scripture from Hebrews that makes reference to what God has done for us through Christ Jesus when the veil was torn in two. The writer of Hebrews says, let us come boldly, look at your neighbor and say boldly, to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Aren't you thankful for his grace? If you're in the room today and you need help, you need God to move on your behalf. I don't know, it could be sickness, it could be and you need healing. It could be depression. It could be maybe you don't even know where your relationship with the Lord is. Well, today you don't have to leave that way. You can leave assured where you are in God, that your life belongs to him. Whatever it is today, if you would say, Drew, I need help from God, these are some men and women who would be honored to pray with you this morning. So Don's going to sing. And we're just going to take some time. You can either come find one of these awesome prayer team members, or you can come and kneel by yourself, whatever you want to do. But if you're in the room today, please, please don't tell yourself, I don't need to go to the altar, because I'm telling you, something in the spirit happens when we move in the physical. Don't lie to yourself and listen to that lie that says, well, I can just pray right here. Yeah, you can pray right there, but I believe that something about faith in you is activated when you decide, I am going to move from where I am to where I could be. So if you're in the house today and you need help, the kind of help that only God can give, right now, I want to invite you to this altar. Please come now. Don't hesitate. Don't be scared. Don't be ashamed. We love you. God is for you.